Amen. I do pray that I would speak only by His Spirit. Isaiah chapter 18. This is going to be a bit of a unique message this Sunday because we're slowing it down a little bit. There's only 7 verses in chapter 18, which is less than we usually cover. And these verses are particularly complex and dense and maybe unfamiliar. You know, in fact, if we think about how infrequently this passage is preached on or quoted or put on coffee mugs, it would be fair to call it obscure, I think. So why? Why are we spending a whole Sunday on such an obscure passage? And the answer is because we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss it. We thought about putting this chapter together with John's message from last week in chapter 17. They are thematically linked together, so that would have made sense. But given the complexity here, we thought if we did that, it would be lost in the shuffle. And how we're coming at this series is we're trying to not do that. We're trying to do the opposite of that. This whole section of Isaiah 13 through 23 is one that is often kind of skimmed over. It's difficult reading. It's sometimes uncomfortable reading because there's a lot of judgment. And so we tend to move past it quickly. There's plenty of preaching ministries that I look up to and respect and think they do a great job and they're led by godly people. But when they're going through Isaiah and they come to this section, they summarize all 11 chapters in 1 week, right? And just move on. Just judgment, 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 next. And we're of the conviction that if we do the work and wade through these passages, we're going to be blessed. God has something for us in here about Himself and for us to teach us about ourselves. We want to sit in these chapters, let them do their work on us, get down into the cracks of our soul. I hope you've been finding that as we go through this series. You know, each burden that we've come across, each oracle, is talking about something different that people might be tempted to put their hope in other than God. Our tagline is a vision of the world that, a vision of judgment that exposes the world. It's on the screen. It saved me. Thank you. It's exposing these hopes. They're not good. They won't stand up. They can't help you. If you're putting your hopes in these things in the world, it's not going to last. And the first burden was about Babylon. We talked about the principle of Babylon, that I will make a name for myself to put your trust and your hope and pride and power. It doesn't work. Even the great king is going to be brought low before the Lord. Then we moved on to Philistia, and they were putting their hope in respite, in reprieve. Parfait talked to us about this one. Yeah, the difficult times come in people's lives, and they start to think, maybe I need help and I should turn to God, but then the storm starts to subside, and you say, oh, never mind. I overreacted. I've got it from here, Lord. But reprieve is not rescue. You haven't dealt with the real problem. If you're not right with God, you're not right. Then we talked about the burden against Moab, and Moab was putting their trust in the works of their hands. Parfait talked to us about a change of location, right? Moab always had another place to fall back to, another backup plan, another place to run, another place to go, another city. They always had a fallback plan. Where they needed to go was to God's king, who He had put on the throne in mercy, who judges and hastens righteousness, but they weren't going to do that. Don't you know who we are? We're Moabites. We're not going to submit ourselves to some foreign king. No, we're going to trust in the works of our hands and our gods and our high places. But that's futile. It doesn't work. Look where they ended up. Last week, John talked to us about the burden against Damascus. Israel was having maybe the opposite problem. They weren't putting their hope in the works of their hands, they were putting their hope in the works of other men's hands. Oh man, things seem to be working out for Damascus and Syria. Maybe I should sacrifice to their gods. Maybe I should do what they're doing. Maybe I should go where they're going. Maybe I should look to them. They'd forgotten the God of their salvation. We're looking instead to the nations around them. Each burden is speaking to us about something different. And when we get to the second half of the series, it'll be asking and answering a different question. Not what am I hoping in, but how shall I escape the coming judgment? When we get to the other side of this banner here, the right side, after chapter 20, which I know is not halfway, you know, in terms of number of chapters, but it's halfway structurally. How shall I escape the coming judgment? And the answer to that question, I think, is surprising and important for all of us to hear and think about. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because, you know, spoilers. So you got to wait and see and find out. Right? But we don't want to skip over these things. We want to wade into them and see what God has for us. So chapter 18, here's the plan. We're going to go through it multiple times. So we're going to go through the passage multiple times. The first time through, we're just trying to answer the question, what does it say? What does it say? What is this passage saying? Let's make some observations. Let's try to understand the words. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. And then we'll come back through the passage again to talk about what does it mean? What is the significance to me? All right? Here we go. Isaiah chapter 18. I'll read the whole thing. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountain, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to lift up this time before you, Lord. We pray that you would speak through your word to us this morning. We would see what you have for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what does it say? The first thing I'd like to point out is something it doesn't say, something that is conspicuously missing from the beginning of this chapter. We don't see the word burden, or some of your translations have oracle. That has been kind of our guiding light through this section, right? That we see it again and again, the burden against Babylon, the burden against Philistia, the burden against Moab. It picks up again in chapter 19, a burden, verse 1, a burden against Egypt. But at the beginning of 18, there is no mention of a burden. So that means Isaiah has not put a new chapter title on this section for us. So it should be linked thematically with the chapter that came before, right? There's no new burden, so we haven't switched to a new topic yet. So what we were talking about in 17, we should keep an eye out for in 18. So last week, we were talking about you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you're looking instead around to the nations around you for hope and help. So we've got to keep an eye out for that as we move through 18. So he says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush. Many of your Bibles say Ethiopia there. In Hebrew, it's Cush. Cush was the kingdom. They covered a lot of the same territory, but Cush came before Ethiopia. So I'm going to say Cush and Cushites today. I think that's the kingdom we're talking about. And this is the place that is south of Egypt. So this is a far off land. It's where the Nile starts. It's south of Egypt. And they have wildlife, fauna, and they have technology that you would not see around Judah. They have buzzing wings. This is probably referring to a couple of different kinds of winged beetles that are common to that area. In one commentary I was reading, they had a footnote. Their source material was a book by a guy named Lubetzky called Beetlemania of Bygone Times, which I think is maybe the most fantastic book title I've ever heard. So if you want to know more about these buzzing wings, check out Beetlemania of Bygone Times from your local library. I'm sure there will be a lot of interesting things. Right, no, but this place is far off. This place is distant. It's different from Judah. But even they are worried about Assyria, and even they are under the authority of God, and he has a message about them and for them. So this far-off land has sent ambassadors to Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2. They send ambassadors. So ambassadors from Cush have come to Jerusalem. That's the scenario, and Isaiah has a message for them, and an important message that he wants them to carry back out. He wants them to take this message. He says, go, swift messengers. He wants them to take this message to a nation, an unnamed nation, a very unique description. All right? He says, carry it to a people who are, and then he proceeds to describe them. And it is a very unique description. He says, they are tall and smooth of skin. So that's describing their physical appearance. They're tall. Smooth of skin probably refers to the men had shaved faces and maybe even bald heads, which again would not be common. It's not something you'd see often in Judah. These people, they sound in every way imposing. They're physically imposing. They're tall, smooth of skin. They're politically imposing. A nation terrible from their beginning onward. Powerful and treading down. They have military might and they are not afraid to use it. Economically, they're imposing. Their land is divided by rivers. It's wet land. It's rich land. So, who are they? Who are these people that Isaiah wants the messengers to go to? I don't know. I've got it. I just humbly admit to you, I don't know. I have a guess, which I will share with you. But I want to share it, you know, in humility. They're not named. We're not sure. And basically, any guess you can imagine, you can find a commentary to back that up. We are not sure who they are. I think what best fits the data, and the majority of commentators I read agree with this, and I disagreed at first, and then I came around as I studied and prayed about it more. I think this is a description of the Cushites. This is a description of Cush. So Isaiah is saying to the ambassadors, carry this message back home to your people. Take this message back home to Cush. Right? And then he proceeds to describe them. One thing I think we can be more sure of is that the people in Judah would have been tempted to put their trust in this nation. As mighty as they are, as strong as they are, as terrible as they are, maybe they can save us from Assyria. Maybe they can help us. In all likelihood, if Cush is sending ambassadors out to nations of the world, they're sending them to make an alliance against Assyria. Let's team up. Let's have a coalition. Let's get together. And the people in Judah would have been all for that. That sounds great. Let's send a message back home with them that says, yes, we're in. But the problem is God didn't really want them entering into those kinds of alliances and relationships with other nations. Because your values are different than their values, and if you get into that kind of relationship with them, you're going to start worshiping their gods. You don't need that. Put your trust in me, God says. Judah would have been tempted to put their trust in these people, as powerful as they are. But that's not the message that Isaiah sends. He has a very different message for them. He tells them in verse 3, take notice, because God's about to do something. And the whole world had better take notice of what the Lord's about to do. He's gathering, he's preparing, he's getting ready. And it's the description of a gathering army. A banner is being raised and you can see it. A trumpet is being blown and you can hear it. And this description would have really activated the imaginations of anybody who heard it from Isaiah, because this is what they were scared of. This is exactly what they were worried about. This is what kept them up at night. That you'd hear a trumpet sound and you'd look out and you'd see an army gathering on a hill and say, oh no, Assyria has come for us. They're here. This is why Cush is running around like ants from a kicked anthill, trying to make alliances and figure things out because they want to be ready. They don't want Assyria to show up and they're not ready. Can you imagine? Imagine it, how horrible it would be to hear that trumpet sound and not be ready. What a terrible day that would be. But it's not Assyria coming, it's God who's about to act. And God speaks. He says, I will take my rest. So in stark contrast to all the running around and preparing on earth, God is at rest. He's not worried, he's not afraid, he's not concerned, he's not frantic. He's not running around trying to figure out what am I going to do. He's at rest. He's in his dwelling place. He's in control. But he's not distant and uncaring. He says he looks like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. This is a difficult one. This is a tough one to understand. My understanding of what he's saying here is, you know, there's a lot of harvest metaphors that are coming up. So as the plants grow and the fruits are getting ripe, there's full of water. And you've seen it. When there's a lot of water vapor in the air, there's kind of a shimmering that happens, right? You have to be kind of down among the plants to see that heat shimmering off the top of them. I believe the Lord is saying, I see like that. Although I am at rest in my dwelling place, I am close enough to see what's going on with these plants. I know exactly what is happening on the earth. He's not far off and unaware and aloof and unconcerned. He knows, and he's about to prove it. He's about to prove he knows exactly what's going on with these plants, because he stands up to take action at exactly the right time. At exactly the right moment, when the bud is perfect, just before the harvest, God takes decisive action. He moves. He cuts the whole harvest off and he leaves it out for the carrion birds. He takes decisive and incredible action. Right at, you could say, in the nick of time, right at the last moment, at the perfect moment, he acts. So the plants that are growing here surely represent men, people. And the harvest represents the plans of men coming to fruition. And from a human perspective, the harvest is a done deal here. The bud is perfect. The grapes are ripe. It's here. The harvest is now. It's on us. If you wanted to do something to stop it, you should have done something already. It's too late. It's too late now. Harvest is here. But it's not too late. It's not too late for God. It's just the right time. He can act. He can step in. This is a warning, I think, a message of warning to Cush and Judah. They can make all the plans they want. We can make all the plans we want, and we can plan it out perfectly. We can have it perfectly planned out. You can plow, you know, and you can plant, and you can water, and you can protect the plants. You can do everything right. But you cannot bring about a harvest. Only the Lord of the harvest can do that. You can't cause those plants to grow. That's outside of our power. We can't do that. The Cush may be mighty, but they are not mighty enough to save. They can't determine, they can't guarantee the harvest or the future. Only God can do that. So they should be, just in two chapters, chapter 20, we're going to see Cush carried away in chains by Assyria. They're not mighty enough to stand up. Judah needs someone stronger to put their hope in, to put their trust in. And God is telling them, he's predicting that he is going to act at just the right time. Surely this is referring to this central story of Isaiah that we see in chapters 36 through 39. We talk about it probably every other week. When the armies of Assyria came right up to the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, right up to the walls. If you haven't read it recently, read it. It's also repeated in 2 Kings almost word for word, 18 through 19. This is an incredibly important and pivotal moment. Assyria comes right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and they're shouting up taunts at the people on top of the wall. And many in Jerusalem, I'm sure, would have felt, it's too late now, God. They're here. If you wanted to save us, you should have done something already. It's too late. But it's not too late. Because in one night, the Lord will lay waste to that whole army and leave them out for the birds to winter on and the beasts to summer on. In one night, he will take decisive action and save. And in the end, this great and mighty nation, this unnamed and terrible nation, they are going to bring a gift to Zion. They're going to bring a gift of homage, a tribute to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. You see that in verse 7, to Mount Zion. So this is like an inversion of the Babylon principle, right? Babel, they said, we'll make a name for ourselves. This is doing the opposite. This is coming to God and saying, I have found one who has a name that's greater than mine. And everyone in the end is going to come and to bring their praise to Zion. Cush, most of all, God is going to act decisively. The whole world, even the far-off nations, should take notice about what God is going to do. He is going to defeat Assyria. And they will bring a gift of praise to Zion. And for the people in Judah, they should take note of where they're standing, where their sandals are. They're standing on Zion. They're in the place where people are going to bring their praise. Right? This is the end. This is the goal. This is where everybody's going to come in the end anyway, acknowledging that God is greater. So if you need help, don't look around. Just look up. You're in the right place already. All right. That's what it says. How are we doing? I'm going to try something I haven't done before. I'm a little bit intimidated by it, but this should wake you up if you're asleep. Are there any questions about what it says before we move on to the next section? Does anybody have any questions? I can't promise you an answer, but I will give a response. All right. Yeah. Oh, great question. Okay, for the recording, the question is...
Can't hear the question. Yes,
will do. The question is, who are the birds of prey and the beasts of the field who are going to feed on the army, the plants that are cut down? I think those are literal birds and beasts that are going to feed on the army of Assyrians, thousands, tens of thousands of Assyrians who are dead outside the walls of Jerusalem. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. I am in New King James Version. New King James. Question was, what version? I hope that was implied. All right. Praise the Lord. I hope we've gone through it and we feel like we have a handle on what it's talking about. What does it mean? What's the significance to me? 3 points I want to make. One is, man rushes. 2 is, God waits. And 3 is, all praise will come to Zion. Man rushes, God waits, and all praise will come to Zion. You know, I think we don't just want security. You know, we don't just want comfort. We don't just want happiness. We want it now. You know what I'm saying? I want it now. And we as a people are willing to settle for so much less than good as long as it's here and it's convenient and it's close and it's now. Think about fast food, right? I don't have anything against fast food personally, but it's a good example. Think about fast food. You feel hungry, what your body needs is nourishment. Fast food offers maybe the opposite of nourishment. I don't know. It's like negative nourishment. And we know that. Okay, but it's brainless, it's convenient, it's here, and it's going to make me feel not hungry for a while. And that's what I'm going for. All too often, when we look for help, we tend to look for the help of man because they offer help like that. Look at them. They're tall, and they're smooth of skin, and they got rivers, and maybe they can save us. They're here. They're now. I can get a sense of security right now if we make this alliance. How good would that be? Maybe there's a relationship, you know, that you know is not good for you. You know it's not good for you. But it makes you feel not lonely for a while. So good enough. Good enough. That's what I'm going for. To put our trust in the help of men or the works of men's hands. Maybe it's some kind of entertainment that you know it's not helping you, it's not enriching you in any way, but it makes you forget about your problems for a while, so good enough. Maybe it's a substance that you abuse, and you know it's bad for you, and it's hurting you, and it's hurting the people who love you around you, but it makes you feel good for a while, so good enough. Your brothers and sisters, where does your help come from? Where does your help come from? See, I'm giving examples of bad things, but sometimes it's not even bad things. It's things that might not be bad in and of themselves, but they're here and they're convenient and it's faster and it's easier. So I'll run towards that. I asked my daughter about this week, Amelia, and if there's ever a time where she feels this happens to her, where she puts her trust in man instead of a God. And she shared a story with me I thought was so good, I got permission to tell you. Late one night, she was having troubling thoughts. She just couldn't fall asleep. And she was just scared and she couldn't get rid of these thoughts. And she likes to listen to music. She likes to listen to worship music. Phil Wickham, you know, some worship music. So she put the music on and it wasn't working. You know, she said, I was waiting for the music to make me feel better, but it wasn't working. It wasn't taking away these troubling thoughts. And something dawned on her, something hit her. She said, wait, I'm listening to music about God when I could be talking to God. So she started talking to the Lord, and the Lord said, why don't you read my word? She says, okay, I got to find my Bible. Let's find the Bible. So she went and found it. She wanted to read in Genesis because we've been in Genesis, and the Lord said, why not Psalms? She said, okay, Psalms, let's go. She started reading Psalms, and she told me it was exactly what she needed to hear. She felt better and fell asleep. Yeah. Where does our help come from? You know, sometimes when trouble comes, it's men we look to, a routine, a friend, someone to complain to. Let me just unload and get this off my chest. A coffee, a schedule, a something. They're not bad in and of themselves, but it's not God. He is our help. If we have that resource, why? Why wouldn't we go to it? Why wouldn't we go to it? Well, we tend to rush, and that it makes it especially difficult with the next point, which is that God tends to wait. We want a solution now, but God tends to wait. He waits for the right time. Think about it. You're going to Google your Bible. God waits. Here he waits, and he lets the Assyrians grow. He lets those plants grow. He lets the flowers bloom. He lets the fruits come. He lets them grow. And Judah's thinking, now would be a good time, Lord. But he waits. Not too long ago, we preached on the wheat and the tares. an enemy comes and plants tares in the field of wheat. So now there's weeds, and the servants come out and they say, shouldn't we pull these weeds? And the master says, no, wait. Wait, let them grow. Wait for the right time. I remember a message from Scott DeGroff in Yosemite. He's talking about Moses. He said 14,600 days Moses was out in the wilderness watching sheep. 14,600 days. And meanwhile, God's people are languishing and they're crying out to the Lord in trouble. And Moses is out in the wilderness watching sheep. God waits. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. Lazarus, who you love, is sick. And Jesus waits 4 days. And it is so difficult for us. It is so hard for us to not confuse his patience with indifference. It looks like he's not doing anything. So he must not care. I know there are people who are going through difficult times, and you started off strong. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. I'm going to leave it. I'm going to lean on him completely. I'm going to put it all in his hands. And you pray, and nothing changes, and time goes on, and nothing changes, and time goes on, and nothing changes. And you start to think, maybe I should do something. Maybe I should come up with a different solution. God told Abraham, you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. And then years go by, and the number of descendants is at zero. Zero. It's getting too late. We got to get the program started. Maybe I should try something else. Maybe I should trust in the flesh. It is so difficult for us. I think one of the things that makes it hard is that you and I have a distorted view of time because we have experienced so little of it. When you talk to a really little kid and tell them, you're trying to tell them something you're excited about is happening soon. Your birthday, it's only 2 weeks away. And they say, 2 weeks? That's like a million sleeps. I can't wait that long. But they have a distorted view of time because they haven't experienced very much of it. And you and I are the same. We get this thoughts and impressions that the way I feel right now is how I'm always going to feel. It's never going to change. If I'm down right now, I'll probably feel down forever. It'll never change. If things are headed in a bad direction, if things are going poorly, you think, well, it's going to keep going, getting worse on exactly the same trajectory forever. I could just draw a line and project it out, and, you know, 5 years from now, this is where everybody hates me, and then I die. It's just going to keep going on the same trajectory forever. We think that, and God says, no. No, I act. I intervene at the right time. All of us on the preaching team, we listened to a podcast, a historical podcast about Assyria in preparation. A lot of interesting stuff on there, but it starts off with this story of some Greeks. Some Greek men led by a man named Xenophon, and they're running across the desert of modern-day Iraq. They're running away from a Persian army. They're trying to get to the Tigris River so they can get home. And they come across some ruins of a city. Xenophon was a journaler. He was a writer, so he wrote it all down. This amazing, huge, deserted city. He says the walls, they're 25 feet wide. They're 100 feet high. They're 11 kilometers in circumference. And it's just abandoned here in the middle of the desert. A couple days later, they come across another city even bigger than the first one, even greater. He says the base of these walls, it was made of polished stone inlaid with seashells. This is 150 feet high. It's 50 feet wide. It's 30 kilometers in circumference, abandoned, being swallowed by the sand. This is in 400 BC. This is 200 years after the fall of the Assyrian Empire. That's not very much time on the scale of empires. Not much time has passed. And Xenophon starts to go around to all the surrounding villages, asking them, who made these cities out in the desert? And they don't know. They don't know the names of the cities. They don't know the people who made them. They know they're out there. But that's it. You know what cities those were? That was Nimrud and Nineveh, two of the biggest cities in Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Nineveh ran the world. It made kingdoms shake and it made kings bow down. And now, 200 years later, the villager a mile down the road doesn't even know its name. It is wiped off the face of the earth. They felt, I'm sure, here in this passage that Nineveh was indomitable. It was unstoppable. It was inevitable. You couldn't do anything about it. It was going to keep getting stronger forever and ever. But God says all of these plants, Assyria and Egypt and Israel and Cush, are growing in my garden. And I decide who grows and I decide who falls. If God is on your side, it does not matter how strong your foes are. And if he's not, it doesn't matter how strong your friends are. Yet one day that trumpet will sound. And you will have to stand before your maker. And on that day, it's not going to matter how spiritual your pastor was, or who your family is, or how well connected you are. What will matter is if you know him, the God of your salvation, your maker. Eventually, all praise will make its way to Zion. Eventually, one way or another, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this mighty unnamed nation, who I think is Cush, they do it the right way. They come to Zion the right way, bringing tribute and a gift of homage and saying, God is greater than us. And believer, you know, the Bible says that's where you and I have come. If we're believers, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the place where we look up and say, that is a God who is greater than me. We've come to the foot of this mountain. Hebrews 12 talks about that. Hebrews 12, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have not come to that mountain, Mount Sinai, where there's fire and tempest and it's terrifying. That's not where we've come. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. And listen to this. He describes this mountain where our feet currently stand, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. That's where we've come. Hebrews 12, the topic is, how do we run with endurance the race that is set before us? Knowing that we are a people who want our solutions now and God is a God who waits for the first time, we have to acknowledge this is an endurance event that we're in. So how do we run the race with endurance? And there's a few things that Hebrews points out that I think are critical for us. First, it's that God disciplines. We have to remember that God disciplines those who he loves. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The waiting is not arbitrary. God waits for a reason. He is making something out of you and me. All 14,600 of those days had a purpose. They had a reason. God was getting his leader ready to bring the people up out of Egypt. Those 4 days he waited to go raise Lazarus, they had a purpose, they had a reason. He was going to show them so they could see with their eyes the glory of God. He waits for a reason. He is doing something. He is making something out of you and me. It is not indifference. It is not because he doesn't care. He's up to something, and the thing he's up to is good. It's good for us. Next, it says, don't be like Esau. If we're going to run the race with endurance, we have to not be like Esau. That's the next part of Hebrews 12. Esau took the ultimate short-term view, and that's not going to work. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He said, yeah, what good is my birthright going to do me if I'm dead? So better satisfy that hunger now. Yeah, we have got to take a longer view than that. In some sense, when Israel came to that first mountain, to Mount Sinai, they were thinking the same thing. You know, dwelling with God sounds great, but I'm looking now at the mountain, and I'm hearing the voice, and I don't know what good dwelling with God is going to do me if I'm dead. So I will wait here, and Moses, you go. You go talk to him. We'll keep our distance. In some senses, they were right. You know, they weren't ready to dwell with God. A lot had to be done in order to make that possible. But that's not the mountain we've come to. We have come to Mount Zion. And I think the author of Hebrews is telling us we got to flip this whole thing over on its head. Because Moses, the more he looked at God, he had a change of heart. And he started to realize this is the point. This is the goal. When God says, I'll wait here and I'll just send you along to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, you go without me. Moses says, no. No, we don't want to go if you're not going with us. What's the point of paradise? What's the point of the promised land without God? Right? When we stand at the foot of this mountain, we have to realize that we have come to the place everyone is trying to get. This is the end. One way or another, all praise and glory is going to come here to Mount Zion. This is the goal. This is the end. This is where it's all headed. We're here. What good is my life if it's not headed towards him? This is the point, believer. Yeah. Recognize where it is that you're standing. Recognize where it is that your sandals are touching. We have already come to Mount Zion. We are in the place we need to be. If you need help, don't look around to the nations around you. Look up to him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is bigger than us, who knows more and sees more and can do more and is in control of more than we could possibly imagine. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that, to not look around for help, but to look to you. Lord, you are where our help comes from. Lord, impress that on our hearts even this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.